Thank you so much. It's been a real joy for us to be here and hear this special music. It's also a joy to have a friend of mine, Victor Zielinski, with us tonight. Victor has been associated with the New York Mission for a number of years, and he is a missionary over in the land of Israel right now. He lives in Bethany, lives in an Arab home, has an opportunity to share with Arab people, and then gets into the city of Jerusalem and shares with Jewish people. A number of years ago, he had an evangelism in which the Russian Jewish people coming into the land of Israel, he would give them guided tours of all the sites and kind of just slip the gospel in there. And it's just a joy to have him with us this evening. And here in the States for a little while, and then we'll be heading back to Israel. So we welcome him tonight. Before we begin, I just want to mention to you that my son has taken pictures of the furniture that's in the holy and the most holy place and put it together here. It's just a beautiful little print. I think he has 10 of these. And if you would like to obtain one of these, if you can just give him a donation. What he's going to use that donation for is that we want to keep him active this summer with the mission, helping in all the outreaches there. And so that will help him. If all 10 of them go tonight, he'll go to some local place here and print out some more, and we'll make those available Tuesday and Wednesday. But I know it'll be a blessing perhaps to have you hang that up on your wall, and when you see that, you'll pray for him as he ministers in the mission this summer. I appreciate what was shared about the Jewish people believing that they're still in captivity, still in the place of their deportation. They refer to the coming of their Messiah as their second redemption. The first one being from the land of Egypt, and the second one being what Messiah does. And we know that there is great truth in that. For the Lord says this in the book of Deuteronomy. By the way, how many of you have been reading in the book of Deuteronomy? Okay, very good. How many of you have finished it? A couple of you, several of you. You've got a couple of more days, so go ahead and finish that. Those of you that have finished came to that section where the Lord said, listen, a great redemption is going to take place in the future when your heart is changed. He said, no longer will you say, blessed be the Lord who gathered me and delivered me from the land of Egypt. But blessed be the God who literally takes me from all of the nations of the world that I've been dispersed and brings me back to the land in that great redemption. And you understand passages in the New Testament where the Lord, referring to His coming, speaks of gathering together His elect from the four winds of heaven and even the four winds of the earth. There is going to be a great gathering together of the elect of God. And He's going to bring the Jewish people, once they've embraced the Messiah, back to Himself and to the land. I invite you tonight to take your Bible and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And we're going to begin this evening, and we'll continue it, Lord willing, tomorrow night. And then on Wednesday night, looking at the tabernacle and some of the pieces of furniture that are found in the tabernacle. We would be here all week, every night of the week, for a couple of hours if we but scratched the surface and covered every piece of furniture. We're not going to have the time to do that this week. But I hope tonight to begin, and perhaps we'll finish it, discussing the Ark of the Covenant. And if we complete that tonight, then tomorrow night we will do one of the other pieces that are found in the holy place. But I want to direct your attention to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. And the Scripture says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. The author brings us to the divine service and the sanctuary. And then beginning in verse 2, he begins to discuss the worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the menorah and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot speak particularly. I wish the author hadn't said that. I would have loved to have had him just delve into those pieces of furniture and just lay it all out for us. But that was not his purpose. And by the way, folks ask me from time to time, why does it say that this golden censer was in the most holy place? I thought the altar of incense was in the holy place. Well, the altar of incense was in the holy place, but the censer that came from the altar of incense was also taken into the most holy place. Okay, so that's the reference there. That'll help you understand that. But then having discussed in no detail the worldly sanctuary, he turns to the divine service. Look at verse 6. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, but without blood, but not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Now look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and a more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. And by the way, beginning with verse 24 of the ninth chapter, you are going to find the service of Christ that was typified on the Day of the Atonement. Everything that took place on the Day of the Atonement was a shadow. It was a type of everything that's recorded here in these 24 through 28 verses. Three times reference is made to the appearance of Christ. And the high priest on the Day of Atonement prefigured that. Christ appeared to make a sacrifice for sin. And then he appears in the presence of God for us, and He will reappear someday. His past, His present, and His promised appearances were all prefigured on the Day of Atonement. He is within the most holy place, ministering as our great high priest, but the day will come when the Father will say, "Son, it's time to return." And He will leave the most holy place and return to this globe in all of His glory, delivering the Jewish people and effecting for them God's redemptive plan, gathering them from all the nations of the world. And the very fountain of cleansing of which Yom Kippur speaks will be opened, and the nation will embrace Him. There are great days ahead for the people of God. And so let us read of that service. Verse 24, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come." And I'm going to stop my reading right there. And the title tonight is that there is a shadow of the good things to come. And several times in our reading tonight, we discovered that the Bible said that the tabernacle itself was but a type. It was but a shadow of something that was good to come. The law itself, in all of the rituals, in all of the services of Moses, the Bible says, was a shadow of the good things to come. I think a lot of Christian people wrestle with trying to understand why they should read the Old Testament Scriptures. They say, "I'm not Jewish, and I live on this side of Calvary. Why should I even get into the Old Testament Scriptures and read them at all?" You and I need to understand tonight that the Bible is written not so much to tell us about the Jewish people as it is to tell us about the God of the Jewish people. It's really not about us, it's about God and His glory. When we think of the word glory, what should come to our mind? Well, let me ask you, when you think of the glory of God, what do you think about? Someone help me here tonight. Is Shekinah, which, okay. It's what makes Him wonderful. What is His glory? Help me. I want to put my arms around that tonight. His weight. It's what gives God worth. It's who He is. Now let's discuss that tonight. Let's elaborate a little bit more on that. The glory, I'll never forget, this is not my definition. I heard this many, many years ago from Pastor Jesse Boyd, who's now in the glory of God. And he said this to us many times. He said, "The glory of God is the rainbow display of all of His attributes." God's glory is who He is. Name me some of the attributes of God. He is holy. Name another one. He is perfect. He is unique. He is omnipotent. He is merciful. He is omnipresent. He is forgiving. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is patient. He is kind. And we can go on and on and on and on. The rainbow display of all of God's perfections is His glory. And the Bible is all about showing man who God is. And God has chosen to use a particular people of the world. God came in His sovereign grace and chose the man Abraham when he was in modern Iraq. And there wasn't anything that Abraham had done that made himself commendable to God. But God sovereignly chose that one man and told that one man some incredible things. He said, "You're going to have a seed. you're going to have a seed that will literally be a blessing to all of the nations of the world. You see, from the very beginning of man's history, we were in need of a Savior, and God made the promise that He would come. And you look at the covenants in the Bible, going clear back to what the theologians will call the Adamic covenant. And after the fall of man, God came and He said that the seed of the woman would bruise and crush the serpent. Serpent might nap at his heels, but the serpent will be destroyed. And immediately, Eve gives birth to a son. And what does she say in the Hebrew? She says, literally, I've received the man. And then this comment, I think some of our English translations say, from the Lord, but the Hebrew can't even read even the Lord. And I believe with all of my heart, from the very beginning of man's history, God communicated that He was going to send a Redeemer to reverse the curse of the fall, and it would be an incarnation. She was looking for the right one, she just labeled the wrong one. Then you come to another covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant of Noah. And after God had destroyed the earth, in His sovereign grace, He chose Noah and spared Noah. And after the flood, and Noah comes out and he builds an altar. By the way, there has been the offering of animals on an altar from the very beginning of man's history, because God had communicated to man from the very beginning that you're going to have a substitutionary atonement if you'll ever meet me. God makes this incredible promise to Noah. Not only is the rainbow in the sky a promise that He's not going to flood the earth again, but He came back to Noah, and what were the three sons of Noah? Someone name them. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. God eliminates two-thirds of the human race and focuses on one line, the line of Shem. And He makes this incredible promise, and He says, and God Himself will dwell in the tents of Shem. You study that in the Hebrew. And once again, the promise of this incarnation, dwelling in the tents of Shem. And does anybody know what you find in your Bible right after God makes that promise? You have the table of the nations, and then from the descendants, the line of Shem. And immediately you're taken to Abraham, who is a Semite. And God begins to funnel it down. He comes to Abraham, this one from all the Semites that He has graciously chosen and made these incredible promises to, telling him that the Redeemer is going to come from his lineage. And He renews that with Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob gathers all of his sons together on his deathbed and gives this incredible promise, singling out the tribe of Judah. And making this promise that the Messiah will come from the line of Judah. All of these covenants in the Old Testament teach us something about the coming Redeemer. Who He will be or what He will do to reverse the curse. The next covenant in our Bible is the Mosaic Covenant. From which sprung the instruction of the tabernacle. And when you study the Mosaic Covenant, more so than any of the other covenants, it helps us understand what the Messiah is going to have to do to reverse the curse of the fall. Not only who He is, but what will He do? And all of these sacrifices point to His work. The good things that are coming, they're but shadows. The tabernacle itself is the shadow. When you look at the tabernacle, it is the dwelling place of God. After the Abrahamic covenant, you have the covenant with David. And we learn something else about the coming Redeemer. He's going to be a descendant of David. But not only is He going to be a descendant of David, He's going to be David's Lord. He's going to be God dwelling with us. And here's the Lord Jesus in the last week of His life. And they're coming up to Him, asking Him if He's the Messiah, asking Him if He's the Son of God. Doubting His deity just like a lot of folks do today. You know, you've got to confess that Jesus is Lord. you'll ever get the righteousness of God. He's not just saying you just got to confess that Jesus Christ is your master. The confession is that He is the Lord from heaven. And the Lord asked a question of those peoples that just stumped them. Went back to one of the Psalms of David and he made this incredible statement. He said, "The Messiah, whose son is he?" And they said, "David." And then the Lord looked at those men and he said, "Why did David call him Lord?" They couldn't answer him. You also learned from the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant that this one is a king who has a scepter who will rule and reign. The Jewish people today reject Jesus. One of the reasons they do is they say, listen, he didn't bring peace to the world. And they'll say this, he was never called Emmanuel when he was here. Messiah will be called Emmanuel, God with us. I've got a book. I was speaking with a Hasidic Jew in a Lowe's lumberyard store down there in Brooklyn one day. Beautiful conversation with him. You know, I spoke for nearly 40 minutes. He was going to get married in a few days. I wasn't trying to talk him out of it, don't get me wrong. But he told me about a book. He said the title of that book is 26 Reasons Why Jewish People Do Not Believe in Jesus. And he told me that I had to get that book. He told me that Messianic Jews read that book and left Christianity and returned to Rabbinic Judaism. Well, that always piques my interest. He told me that that book is circulating among the yeshivas, congregations. People are being encouraged to read it. So we got the book. We've read it. We're in the process of writing a tract entitled 26 Reasons Why Jewish People Should Believe in Jesus and make that available to them. They've rejected Him because He's not a king. They're looking for the One to come in all of His glory. And yet we know that the Bible speaks of the sufferings of the Messiah. Those great chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah that were read yesterday. The end of chapter 52 talks about this king who literally shuts the mouths of all the rulers of the world as they look unto him. And yet the 53rd chapter then tells us about his suffering. The 53rd chapter speaks of the arrest of Christ, the trial of Christ, the death and the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. I'll never forget when we were on Coney Island. We were singing there and had a model of the Ark of the Covenant, and a number of Jewish people came up, and one of our staff, Tricia Minsley, was singing, and it stopped an older Jewish man, and he listened to her sing. When she got done singing, she went up and she began to speak with him, and then her husband came up and began to speak with him, and then he called me over there to begin to speak with him. All we did is just opened up to Isaiah chapter 53 and had him read those. And he looked at us, and he says, "That sounds like Jesus." And he closed the Bible, and he walked away. Yes, the Messiah is going to suffer, and you learn that from the Psalms and the writings of David. But there was another covenant, and it's been found in Jeremiah 30:31, the new covenant, and it's quoted a couple of times here in the book of Hebrews. And it's the covenant work of the Messiah that's going to do something to a man's heart. We're going to talk tonight about the covenant, the Ark of the covenant that was written on tablets of stone. Those of you that read the book of Deuteronomy, can you tell me tonight what God said He would do if they could keep the covenant? And by the way, what is the covenant? We speak of the Ark of the Covenant. What's the covenant? A little louder. Well, yes, a covenant is an agreement, but specifically, what is the covenant? Any of you read that in Deuteronomy yet? Literally, the 10 words, the 10 commandments are the covenant. What did God promise the Jewish people if they would keep the covenant? Okay, life, blessing, what else? They would dwell in the land. Here are just a few of the ones that I wrote down. Their keeping of the covenant is their wisdom and understanding in the sight of the rest of the nations. Deuteronomy 4, they'll live long on the land that God gave them for all time. It would be well with them. They would have a long life and fear the Lord. Get this one. Deuteronomy 6. It will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God just as He commands. It'll be our righteousness. He will increase your family and your possessions. He'll remove from you all sickness. You will not lack anything. You will have the power to make wealth. He will bring the former and the latter rains in the right season for an abundant harvest. Now, Victor could probably acknowledge this, but I understand that for thousands of years, the land of Israel was arid and very little rain fell. And yet prior to that, there was rain. You will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations. They will not rule over you. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you can keep the covenant of God, if you can keep the 10 words, you're going to get all of this. But what did God say if they couldn't? The curses. And you read all of those curses, all the sicknesses of Egypt. But with reference to the land, what did God tell them? You're going to be removed from the land if you don't keep the 10 words. Now, is there anyone in this room that can keep the 10? Pastor, who can I pick on tonight? Oh, I want to do this so badly. You pick someone. Now, don't blame me. Blame Pastor, okay? Yes, you. Yes. Let me pick on somebody. All right. That makes it even better. James, you're just like my Mormon friends, my Muslim friends, my Jewish friends who think that they can earn heaven, okay? I'm going to ask you a question. There's 10 words. God said in Leviticus 18, He said it in Nehemiah 9, He said it in Ezekiel 20, He said it in the book of Deuteronomy. If you can keep the covenant demands, you'll get eternal life. You say, no, that's not what it says. Remember when Jesus was approached by the rich young ruler? And the rich young ruler said to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we would respond and say, listen, there's nothing you can do. That's not a good Bible answer. At least not yet. How did Jesus answer it? You know the covenant. You know the commandments. You keep them, you'll live. And what did Jesus start to do? Started listing them. So, James, here we go. You ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? I mean, it doesn't have to be yesterday. It can go clear back to your childhood. A little louder. Yes. James is a thief. I'd like to go ask that little girl the same question. Now, James, there's 9 more. James says, if you offend in one, you're guilty of all. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And the Bible also says that sin is the transgression of the law. Have you ever said anything about somebody that's not true? A little louder, they can't hear you.
Yes.
He's a liar. James is a lying thief. And there's 8 more. James, have you ever been disobedient or disrespectful to your parents?
Yes.
Yes. Oh, it's getting quiet in here. James is a lying thief who's disrespected his father and his mother. And there's 7 more. Aren't you glad you didn't volunteer? But you know something? I'm going to stop right there. The truth of the matter is that every single one of us in this room have not kept the covenant. It is impossible for us to do so. Not because there's anything wrong with the covenant. This covenant is a reflection of who God is. It's not about us, it's about Him. Notice how quiet it got here? The law did tonight what God intended the law to do. You come to the book of Romans, and in chapter 3, the Bible says to the Jew and to the Gentile that the law of God shuts everyone's mouth, and we all stand guilty in His sight. And we discover that we don't have the righteousness that is necessary for life. And because you and I don't have the righteousness that is necessary for life, we are dependent on the righteousness that God gives and that God provides. And that is why when you read Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, you find the word gift five times. And if you've never highlighted those in your Bible, you ought to go through Romans 5, 12 through 21 and highlight the word gift. And you'll discover that it's the gift of righteousness. You see, no one is going to dwell with God unless they're as righteous as God is. God is not going to dwell with His people unless He deals with their unrighteousness. And you look at this great illustration about God dwelling with His people, and you discover some things about God. You discover that there is a white fence that separates this from everyone else in the camp. And it is right in the center of the camp. And three tribes camp on one side, three tribes on another side, three tribes on another side, three tribes on another side. And right around it immediately are the Levites and Aaron and the priests. But there's this white fence, 7.5 feet tall, that separates the house of God and the dwelling of God from the people. They look at the house of God and they discover, number one, that they're separate from Him, that He's holy. And that white fence creates one opening that is on the eastern side. One entrance, one approach. My friend, there are not many ways to God. There is but one, and it is God's way. And He determines how we approach Him. We don't. You know who camped right outside this gate? You know what tribe camped right outside this gate? The camp of Judah. For the one who would be the door would come from the tribe of Judah. And as we begin to approach the presence of God, we are brought face to face with seven pieces of furniture. That altar on which the fire burned continually, on which the carcasses of animals were consumed, that spoke of the consuming wrath of God and judgment. And we are reminded that it was on this altar that the sin offering and the trespass offering and even the meal offerings and the peace offerings were made. But as we stand at the grate and remind ourselves that I am the way, the truth, and the life, we stand at this altar. And we remind ourselves that in Isaiah chapter 53, Messiah is called the trespass offering. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, He's called the sin offering. Perhaps we'll get to this piece of furniture this week. But as we continue to approach, we come to the laver. It speaks of cleansing. Made from the mirrors of the women, made of the same material as the brazen altar was covered. And we're reminded, not only is Christ the one that is the sin offering and the trespass offering, but He is the very sanctification that we need. For 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says that He's made unto us the very wisdom of God, the justification that we need, the redemption that we need, but He is our sanctification. I used to struggle with that verse for a long time. I used to struggle with the doctrine of justification. What does that mean? It means, let me ask you, give me a good definition of justification. I knew you were going to give me that one. I don't like it. Declared, and the key word is declared. It's a legal term. It's the language of God's throne and judgment room. And it is when God declares me righteous. He doesn't make me righteous. I've known Christ for a number of years, and I'm not a righteous man. I hope I'm more righteous than I was years ago. And if the Lord tarries, I hope I'll be more righteous next year than I am today. But in God's courtroom, He is able to make a declaration and a sentence from His mouth. And He says, righteous. Not because you and I are righteous, but because the very righteousness of His Son now counts for me. It's been imputed or put on my account. But it's not my righteousness, it's Christ. Then I used to struggle with this idea of sanctification, and I'm still struggling with my sanctification. I've been washed by the Spirit of God, but I get my hands dirty and my feet dirty. I wish I could just... Don't you just wish sometime you just plug yourself in a wall and you're instantly sanctified? Well, you probably would be, I guess, if you plug yourself in a wall. I used to struggle with this. What does it mean Christ is my sanctification? Listen, my friend, I need Him for my justification. I'll tell you something. I need Him for my sanctification. And I need to be calling out for the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of God. He's called the Holy Spirit, by the way. Same word for sanctification. Because the job of the Spirit of God is to sanctify us. Listen, I've been bent on sinning. In my car, bent on sinning. And pulled my car to the side of the road and said, Spirit of the Lord, I need You. And I can't explain it, but I know He was there. And He takes the desire for the sinning away. Oh, we need to be crying out to the Spirit of God and the Son of God for our sanctification. For He is there. He is our sanctification. And we rejoice in that tonight. And if I were a male of Israel, I could come into the court and I could offer my offerings that would be slain in this vicinity, certain offerings slain on this side, certain offerings slain here. And it does appear that there's a possibility that some of them might have been slain even in here before the door of the tent. This was called the gate of the court. This was called the door of the tent. And reference is made to some of the sacrifices being slain before the Lord at the door of the tent. But only ministering priests could come in here. You see, the priesthood was divided into 24 courses. Aaron's family, 24 courses. Each one of those courses would serve in the tabernacle in the temple for 2 weeks a year. That's all. Now, all of the courses came back for all the festivals. Passover, they would have all been there. They were needed. Pentecost, they would have all been there. Tabernacles, they would have all been there. But during the rest of the year, your course would serve for 2 weeks. The Levites were divided into 24 courses. And they were responsible for singing. And they would sing for 2 weeks and then go back home. That is why when you read in the book of Revelation the number 24... If you were on duty as a priest, every morning and every evening, one priest was chosen to enter the holy place, to trim the lamp and light the incense. And how they chose who would do that was by lot. And we read right over this in the New Testament when we read about John the Baptist's father drew the lot to burn the incense. He would never have a chance to burn incense again until literally every other priest in his course had done it. And then he'd qualify to do it again. But listen, this entire tabernacle speaks restriction. No entrance into the presence of God. A limitation that the way into the presence of God was not yet made manifest. while this was still standing, separated by the white, can't go any further. Only priests on their course by the lot. And then in the most holy place, not any priest, but one priest. Not every day, one day. Not without blood, with blood. And everything cried out, limitation, no access, distance. Until the day that the veil was rent, when Messiah came. And the Holy Spirit of God signified that the access was made into His presence, wherein was the ark of His covenant. And I already know tonight that we're not going to finish this piece, but I want to share with you one of the points. And tonight and tomorrow night, we're going to look at 4 points on the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to see just tonight that the Ark of the Covenant speaks to us about the character of God. We're going to see tomorrow night, we'll continue with the Ark of the Covenant speaks to us about the covenant of God. You know, James went through the covenant. James doesn't have a chance for life by keeping the covenant. No hope for James. If James is trying to establish his own righteousness, he'll never make it. Romans chapter 10 opens with 2 groups of people. Those that are trying to establish their own righteousness and those who have submitted to the righteousness of God. Only 2 types of people in this room tonight. Listen, if you can keep the 10 words perfectly, 100%, all of your life, you'll get life. God promised obedience for life. But if you can't keep these 10 words, my friend, you need righteousness outside of yourself. You're going to need the gift of righteousness. And it's the righteousness of Christ. See, we'll learn about the character of God. We'll learn about the covenant. We'll learn about the covering for the transgressions of the covenant. But most important, we'll learn about the Christ of the covenant. Oh, I wish we had the time tonight to go there. Oh, I can think of nothing greater than to preach about the covenant work of Christ. But I invite you to come back tomorrow night. And we'll drop right into those texts. And I know that your heart will be warmed as you consider what He has done. And just as we celebrated a brief communion last night and spoke of the Seder, that afikoman, that unleavened bread that was eaten, it was to be the last flavor in your mouth. For you ate nothing after the afikoman. You drank the 3rd cup of wine and the 4th cup of wine. But it was the taste of the unleavened matzah that was left in your mouth. And the rabbis, after the destruction of the temple, even say that the matzah speaks of Messiah and the Paschal Lamb. Those of us that know God's Passover Lamb, the Messiah, He ought to be the very savor of our mouth. The one that we remember. It's not about us. It's about God. And I close tonight with these things. I know you can't read that, and I can't read it either, so I'm going to go a little up here and read them to you. The Ark teaches us about God's character. It teaches us about His glory and His name. If you look at all of the references to the Ark of the Covenant in the Bible, you'll discover that it's called the Ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts. And when you read in your Bible the word name, name is another name for His glory. A name is who someone is. And it's called the Ark of His name. And as we look at the Ark of the Covenant, we're going to discover things about God. It's called the Ark of God and the footstool of our God, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts who dwells between the cherubim. Speaks of His sovereignty. The Ark is His throne. The Ark is the footstool. The Ark of the hosts of the Lord. Our God is sovereign. But it's also called the Holy Ark in 2 Chronicles 36:3. Because God is holy. And the very cherubim of God. By the way, where do we meet the cherubim of God in our Bible for the first time? In the garden. And after the sin of man, the cherubim stood there guarding access to the tree of life. For there was no way that man could eat of the tree of life and get life eternal. He had sinned. And those cherubims became the guardians of the glory of God. And everywhere you find cherubim in the Bible, they are always guarding the glory of God. But he's also the all-powerful one. In the Bible, it's called the Ark of the Mighty One. El, God, the Mighty God. It's also called in 2 Chronicles the Ark of His Strength. For He is the all-powerful one. He's also the self-existing one. It's called the Ark of Yahweh. Yahweh. The covenant name of God. We don't know exactly how it was pronounced. We think that's how it was pronounced. But it comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be. Well, Lord, who should I tell Him Your name is? Tell Him that I am. That's who I am. I'm the one who was and who is and who is to come. You read the Gospel of John and they came to Christ. And Christ said what? I am. And they picked up stones to do what? To stone Him. Because Christ had just claimed to be the I Am of the Old Testament. Yahweh in human flesh. You discover something else about God and His glory. He's faithful to the covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant many times. It's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant of God. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. It's called the Ark of the Testimony. And the testimony is the covenant. You see, God will always keep His promises and His covenant. He made His covenant with the Jews on Mount Sinai, the 10 words. And if there was a man that could keep it, they'd have the right to life. And we're going to see tomorrow night that the Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity kept the law of God. And finally, in the history of man, there was one man that perfectly obeyed the covenant. And because of that, had the right to life. One of the reasons Christ rose from the dead is because He was the unleavened one. He was the holy one that did not undergo corruption. He was the obedient one and had the right to life. And where do you and I get our right to life eternal? Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Remember, Christ didn't only die for you. Christ lived for you. I want to leave you something this week, I don't want you to forget. You make sure you understand and preach both sides of the gospel. As glorious as the death of Christ is, I take nothing away from that. You must understand that it's the righteousness and the living of Christ. And Romans says we're saved by His life. I want you to leave understanding the gift of righteousness. Some of you are struggling trying to make yourself acceptable to God. Our churches have been filled for years with people that think if they cut their hair right, I wear the right clothing, I don't say the right wrong things, I show up in church on Sunday, every time the building's open, I show up and I'm good. And God, if I don't do these things, I'm not acceptable to You, and I'm trying so hard to make You just accept me. Oh God, that's what's happening. All those people living that way are struggling with the assurance of their salvation. Why do folks doubt their salvation? You tell me tonight. I can tell you why I doubted mine. I kept a diary 1 year in my life. My sister gave it to me in 1976. Never kept a diary since. Didn't even keep it too well that year. But I could show you time after time in my diary where I wrote, I'm saved. I remember hearing a preacher say, listen, drive a stake in the ground next time the devil tells you to doubt your salvation. Go to the backyard, point to the stake. That's great. Devil, there's the stake. I'm saved. I even drew a stake on a page in my diary. Why do people doubt their salvation? Help me as we close tonight. Give me a reason. Well, let's begin. How many of you have ever doubted your salvation? Everybody with their hands down are liars. Okay, why do you doubt your salvation? Sin. I look at my life and I'm sinning. How can I ever be saved? Someone else. I'm not worthy. I don't feel worthy. Give me another reason. My unbelief. Okay, give me another reason. I'm scared of hell or scared of what? Oh, so you keep asking the Lord over and over again. Okay. Don't we doubt our salvation because we wonder if we really prayed the right prayer? Or was I really sincere? Oh, Lord, if I wasn't sincere then, I'm sincere now. Now listen to me tonight. You are not saved by faith in your faith. You are saved by faith in Christ. How much faith do you need? Well, listen, my friend, it's not the amount of faith, it's the object. And if you might be sitting hanging on Jesus Christ with a little fingernail, somebody else might be just laid out all over him. And if your object is Christ, you're secure. The day needs to come when the people of God understand the work of Christ and the righteousness of Christ and the atonement of Christ. And you begin to comprehend the great themes of the gospel. And you really mean, God, I'm accepted in the Beloved One? Yes, my son. God, do you really mean that I'm complete in Him? Yes, my son. You just need to get to Christ. Put your faith in Him. And God will take all of His righteousness and put it on you. And you could say that it's the covenant of our God and my God, for He's personal. Our God is good. And the story of the Bible is how He has glorified Himself by making a way to bring sinful people into His presence so that we could worship and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together.